Well, when the general public looks at the church in general today, sadly, what they probably see and hear mostly is what the gossiping media likes to report as news. Not the hard work going on in faithful fellowships up and down our land, or more importantly, the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of individuals and families and communities. Sadly, more often it's the scandals that are heard about, the physical and the sexual abuse of the vulnerable in the church's care, or the financial fraud of certain church leaders. Or we hear of the undermining of God's word with all the continuing apparent confusion the church at large has over sexuality and gender issues. Or we hear of some other sort of carry on going on in the church. Another bit of gossip that prompts the world to sneer again at us. Or even worse, to sneer at our Lord. And God's people sigh. We grieve. Like those, as Malachi records in Malachi 3, we long for better days. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This passage in Isaiah, which we are walking through this evening, it again reminds us of those promised better days. Better days for those who care for the honor of the Lord's name, who truly belong to him. Promises of a new home, a pure and holy home, but only for holy people. But a place of safety, a place of protection, a place of healing, a place where only God's people will dwell forever with their Lord. It's a homeland, a final resting place for every spiritual child of Abraham who still longs for, as we read in Hebrews 11 verse 10, we look forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. It's the truly eternal city of Jerusalem, the city still to be revealed that we're given a taste of, as we heard of earlier tonight from Revelation 21. But here we have it in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 is like the bookend to what came at the very beginning here of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I think we looked at them last week or the week before. I can't remember much of last week. But these are the bookends. And in between then is the difficult bits of God's judgment and what God is going to do upon the wicked. And that's our first look tonight at chapter 3. First of all, looking at the Jerusalem as it was back in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 3 is really a continuation of chapter 2 from verse 6 of chapter 2 onwards. Where, that's why it began with, "For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem." It's really just a continuation where God is describing his judgment to come upon his people. Israel, as God's old covenant people, have terribly turned away from him. By this stage, they have seriously lost the plot as to who they are, God's covenant people, and therefore as to what God expects of them, what God wants of them as his covenant people. And in spite of the Lord, how he has mercifully sent to them messenger after messenger, wanting them to come back and to enjoy the covenant blessings rather than the covenant curses, these people in the main have remained stubborn and rebellious. And so those covenant curses are coming. God's judgment will come, a refining judgment will come upon his people to purify them and to purge them of the wicked. First of all, God tells Jerusalem what's going to happen, verses 1 to 7. And you see there, it's important you have your Bibles open because I'm going to be showing you things that are in the text, as it were. First of all, he talks about taking away their support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. He's going to remove that from them, and he's also going to remove from them, in terms of people, resources, what would be good for them, the Lord is going to remove. So there's a famine coming. There'll be no bread, there'll be no water, never mind the luxuries we'll come to in verse 18 onwards. Plus, as I said, there's a looming removal of resource, of leadership, which will mean that there'll be a breakdown in social order where rather than the mature and the experienced looking after the people, instead it'll be the young and the inexperienced ruling over the people. It's a subtle reminder how stable governance is an act of common grace. When a country has good governance, praise God, whatever your political leaning is, right? But if there are people in charge really working for the good of the people, hallelujah. The opposite, where we have anarchy, where we have rioting and demonstrations on the street, is not a good thing in terms of democracy. Arguably, it's a sign of God's judgment. God is against a nation where there is such unrest in it. One commentator I read said, arguably, even from Isaiah chapter 3, we should give thanks to God for skilled plumbers because it's so hard to find them. But when you can in a nation where there are skilled laborers working and easily findable and working for the good of the nation, praise God. When God removes them, we're in trouble. But even as Judah experiences this judgment of removal from God, Isaiah sees them not turning back to God, but they're still desperately trying to reestablish order, verses 6 and 7. Even the mere possession of a cloak will be enough for someone to qualify for leadership. You've got a coat, you're the man or the woman. Only no one's willing to take the lead. Verse 7, I will not be a healer. You shall not make me leader of the people. And so Isaiah moves on, secondly, to the reason for why this judgment is coming. Verse 8 begins the explanation behind why God has pronounced this judgment. And it's because of the general wickedness of the people, as you see in verses 8 and 9. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. What they say, what they do, they refuse this beautiful God, this marvelous, splendid God. They are so stubborn, so rebellious, they resist his glory and so provoke him to his face. That's what the ordinary people were doing, the pew fillers, so to speak. But look at verse 12. We begin to see a root cause of the problem. The root cause of the problem amongst the pew fillers, as it were, was their leadership, their bad leadership. Their guides, verse 12, having misled them, having swallowed up the course of their path. In other words, the leaders led the people astray. They had turned them from walking in God's paths. So when the blind are led by the blind, I think Jesus said this somewhere, then we're in trouble. Or that congregation's in trouble. Or that church, that denomination is in trouble. It's easy, isn't it, look at some of the denominations of our day and say, well, there you go, there you go. And so you see God's reaction to these corrupt leaders in verses 13 to 15. How is God going to respond? He's going to be their judge. There's a vision here of a heavenly court being brought to order as the divine judge takes his place and judges his people. And who are the primary people in the dock? It's the leaders. The God they were meant to serve and to represent, they face him as judge. They were meant to serve the Lord in righteous oversight, in godly leadership of his people. These are princes of the royal family. These are elders of the various communities. They will face God. They were meant to be good shepherds of God's flock. They were meant to be protecting God's flock. They were meant to be caring for the particularly vulnerable, the orphan, the widow, the poor. But look at verse 14. Instead, they've just been taken advantage of them. It's them, the leaders, who have ruined God's vineyard. They've devoured it for themselves. It's the leaders who have taken and stolen what belonged to the poor. Look at verse 15. Crushing God's people, grinding the face of the poor. Now, these leaders, they were living in comfort, they were living in prosperity, they were fleecing their congregations, whereas their congregants were working hard each day. They were working hard just to scrape a living, but also to keep their ungodly leaders in their luxury. And the Lord is going to judge them for it. The prosperity preachers of today who fleece their congregations, who promise wealth to them if only they give more, on that day they will expect reward, but they won't get it. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then this righteous judge will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Leadership is really important in God's household. It's such a sober reminder to us, those of us entrusted here to look after God's precious church, his flock, his treasured possession, for whom he sent his son to suffer and die for. Because not only are we answerable to the congregation we serve, but much more so, we are ultimately answerable to the one to whom we must give an account to. The one who, as James reminds us of in James 3 verse 1, will judge us with greater strictness, he says. And so as the Apostle Peter tells the elders, he writes to 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd it. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Who is our shepherd? Well, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so elders and under shepherds are called to treat his people as he would treat them. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When we look at the church at large today, it seems more so than ever before, we need godly leaders, holy shepherds, ministers of God's flock, but men who really do know Jesus as their Savior, men who really do love his word, men who really do love Jesus and who love his people. Men who care for their congregations as Paul, for example, cared for the church at Corinth. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealous. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. Or think of how he was to the church of Colossae. Christ, we proclaim, Paul writes, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray that all leaders in gospel churches across the Northeast would be like that. Well, that's the first main group that the Lord has a problem with. It's primarily the leaders of God's people there in Jerusalem back then. But the second group are, I think, their wives, verses 16 through to chapter 4, verse 1. I think the daughters of Zion are their wives. They remind me of when we did our midweek meeting on Amos, I think it was, and we looked at the wives in northern Israel. They were called the cows of Bashan, Amos 4 verse 1. These were well-fed and watered wives of the men there in northern Israel, but they were also fleecing the poor. They were taking advantage of the vulnerable amongst God's people. And here we have a picture of how these women, these daughters of Zion, are described and how they'll be judged. It's very graphic, actually. Verse 16 gives us a picture of their behavior. You really get a sense of their pride and their vanity, even arguably their flirtatious behavior, glancing wantonly with their eyes. But there they are, walking around an immoral city, wearing this ill-gotten wealth, maybe from their husbands, maybe. But they will share in the guilt of their husbands. You see there in verse 17 how these refined women will face God's judgment, physical disfigurement of sorts with scabs on their head, sexual abuse possibly with their secret, their private parts laid bare. Verse 24, captivity, with the mention of a rope and branding. That's what Babylonians did to their captives when they caught them. And bereavement, verse 25. Their men, the heroes in the army, the great and mighty men killed in battle. It's a sad picture of what God will bring upon these vain and proud women. And we see the measure of their vanity there in verses 18 to 23. That long list of clothing, 21 items of clothing, Isaiah lists there that the Lord is going to take away from them. It's quite unique in Scripture, really. It's so unusual for Isaiah to do that. But what he's emphasizing here is the vanity of these women, their obsession with what they looked at like on the outside as opposed to what they were like on the inside. It's as Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, the hypocrites they were, wanting to keep the outside of them looking ever so clean, and yet on the inside they were like tombs with decaying corpses. So surely it reminds us of what the Apostle Peter writes, for women more concerned of how they appear externally than how they are internally, how their character is. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Those women of Isaiah's day may well have looked beautiful in all their 21 pieces of clothing. Their wardrobes must have been massive to contain such an array of paraphernalia. But the Lord saw beneath all of it. He saw beneath the clothing and the makeup and the jewelry, he saw ugliness. Self-centered, proud, selfish hearts. He saw the women of his people more resemble the pagan world and their culture rather than those to whom he had given his word. And therefore, those who ought to know better, as we all ought to know better. Well, Isaiah then has given us a picture of Jerusalem back then, but sadly, we have also seen glimpses of our Jerusalem now, the new covenant people of God, and how in general the Church of Christ in places has these same problems Isaiah saw. And God's response will, in principle, be the same in our day. Judgment, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, Peter tells us judgment begins with the household of God. God purifying a holy people, God sifting out the righteous, God bringing about a remnant of his true people, but God removing the dead branches that no longer bear fruit for his glory. Doing so to preserve for himself a holy remnant, a truly holy people of God who will experience the promised Jerusalem that he will reveal one day. Because yes, whilst the great day of the Lord will be terrible for some, and we've seen that from chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, yet for the redeemed, for all whose names have been written in God's book, it will be wonderful. It will be glorious. This is God's ultimate purpose for his people, their salvation, not our destruction, but our salvation. Peter refers to that in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, how we are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or as Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Isaiah gives us a picture of that living with Christ, what it looks like here in chapter 4. It's a picture of a new Jerusalem in the future for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. It's a vision of a Jerusalem beyond judgment, a future Jerusalem that Isaiah, again, very much describes to us in old covenant language and terminology. But still, it's a reality for all of God's people throughout all of human history. It's a reality yet to be experienced when our Lord Jesus comes again. So, let's look at these verses, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. What does Isaiah say about the Jerusalem yet to be? Well, first of all, he mentions the branch of the Lord. This is the first occurrence of this famous description of hope. In the context of Isaiah's day, it would have referred to the remnant. The branch was something that came out of what looked dead, what looked lifeless, and yet God will bring a branch out of that. There is life still there because God will bring it about. But we look beyond that, don't we, to the person that the branch points to. When we get to chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 53, and of course, as I'll often say, we are looking back at Isaiah through the New Testament. We know the branch is Jesus. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it's not so much the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus, the saving of a particular people. This is the work of salvation in God saving a remnant, an elect people, spiritually elect people. First, in a remnant of Isaiah's day, but ultimately, an elect church. This is what God has always planned. He planned it in eternity past. He revealed it and promised it to the serpent in Genesis 3. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22. He promised it to Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 49. He showed it and promised it to David in 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah is telling us that on that day, God's saving purposes in the branch who we now know to be Jesus Christ, that will come to completion. And all of it will be on display for all to see, and it will be beautiful and glorious. I think that's why in Revelation 21, you have all the beauty of the color and the gems and the gold and the pearls of the gates. It's beautiful what God is doing and what God will complete one day. He also describes something of the state of that time, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. In the days of Joshua, you remember how he was taking the land of Canaan, and the fruitfulness of the land was given as a gift to Israel, a land full of milk and honey. There's significance, therefore, here in how Isaiah describes things for the future, for the remnant of God's people, for those who are truly his. The fruit of the land will be their pride and honor. Again, an old covenant image, old covenant terminology, which points us to people having an abundant provision provided for them. A people who, when they get to what God has promised them, will be deeply content with all that they experience in that day. And so Isaiah describes who will be there on that day. He says in verse 3, there'll be holy people. Holy people. Not anyone can get in there. Only God's people can get in there. How will they get in there? Well, we're told, aren't we? They have been recorded to live in the New Jerusalem. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. That's why I read from Revelation 21 earlier. Because there you see the same vision, but with more light shone on what Isaiah saw. We see the symbolic language of this new Jerusalem, the perfect, the final Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride, as the wife of the Lamb. We're told in verse 27 how nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. In other words, the unholy, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. Friends, these are the elect of God, the holy of God, not only from Israel, but from every nation, but sharing the same inheritance that Abraham was promised and what Paul tells us of in Ephesians 3, Gentiles as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. That's the promise to Abraham, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But there we are. I love to play with my imagination. As I read those visions in Revelation, I think, I'm there. Are you there? That's the question, you see. Are you there? Are you in that vision of the New Jerusalem coming down? Are you in that vision of that vast crowd that surrounds the throne of the Lamb and who are waving their palm branches and rejoicing in that you have been saved through the grace of God and by the blood of the Lamb? Are you there? Do you see yourself there? Because that's where the redeemed are. The redeemed of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. Living as a city, as Isaiah and John shows, but purged of all its moral corruption. This is a perfect city, at last a clean city. a city with nothing evil, nothing shameful about it, but a city in which only God's holy and elect people will spend eternity with their King and Savior. And then finally, we have an image of protection, an image of guidance. Guidance, verses 5 and 6. You remember how vulnerable Judah and Jerusalem was in Isaiah's day. Well, the final image that Isaiah gives us here, the end of the pilgrim's journey, is of God's people arriving to this place, this city, and coming to a place of eternal safety, a place of safety and rest. And there are lots of allusions here in these verses 5 and 6 that point us backwards, back to Exodus, back to when God brought his people of old out of Egypt and how he protected them and guided them as they wandered through the wilderness. And how did he do it? By a pillar of cloud by day, by a pillar of fire at night. These were the visible manifestations of God's presence with them and God's protection of them. And here we have similar language. Think of what we read in Numbers chapter 9, how God's presence in the cloud covered the tent. Verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at night it was over the tabernacle as the appearance of fire until morning. Isaiah sees a final encampment. Remember the Israelites, only when God moved on did they have to move on. But they never settled anywhere till they got to the promised land. And Isaiah here sees a settled people, a people who have reached that kingdom with foundations that Abraham longed for. Isaiah sees it, that his people are now there. And look at verse 5, how God will create this new cloud. That takes us back to Genesis and how out of nothing God creates. And this created new cloud will cover the entire camp of God's people. Not just any temple. In fact, there will be no temple or tabernacle, because then in that new Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord will cover all of his people. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He is the light. And he will dwell in the midst of his people. And because he is there, they will be safe and secure forever and ever and ever. This is our future, those of us who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is our future from every generation since the year dot, those who have believed what God has said and have taken him to be their God. This is our future, elect from every nation, yet one through all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. So yes, now we see her long divided by heresy and sect, yet she by God is guided, one people, one elect. Yes, now in toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. At last, the church victorious shall be the church at rest. That hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," is pretty much, in a sense, what Isaiah 4 is all about. Isaiah 4 is what the Lord Jesus has secured for us through his death and resurrection. It's what he prayed for in John 17, that we might be with him and see his glory. You will one day. You'll see as John saw, but you'll see the reality of it. You'll be there. You'll experience the reality of it through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Isaiah has shown us tonight and what the apostles give greater light to should spur us on as we press on in our pilgrimage to that eternal city. May God help us do so unto his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for your encouragement this evening. We thank you, Lord, that again, that all of this is not because of us, but because of your grace. It began with you. It began in your heart. A heart full of love, a heart full of compassion, seeing us as we were. Lord, you have extended that golden scepter to us. And now by your grace, we reach out and touch it. And Lord, pray, include us in this. May we be part of this glory, please. Thank you that Jesus secures it for all who believe. May that be heard often. And may your people, those whose names are recorded for life, those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, may they hear that call and may they experience the grace of God unbinding them from this world and bringing them to him. Hear us, we pray, loving Father, patient God, for we ask through Jesus. Amen.